A couple of housekeeping things, or just some things that I wanted to bring up with you guys. One of the things is that what we're doing here, what I'm doing, is we have a preaching team, which means that different people are going to be preaching on various Sundays, and so it's not just going to be me. And I've talked to several different people that are like, the senior pastor needs to be preaching all the time because you're the one giving the vision, all of that stuff. And I get that. However, if the vision is a community devoted to the person and purposes of Jesus, it's good for the community to have a chance to be able to speak. So people who have the ability to speak or want to learn to have the ability to speak can do that. Right now we have about four or five. And here's the thing, it's five men. And so if you are a female and you want to preach, women can preach. Women can do anything within this congregation that men can do. However, the only reason it's five men and no women is because no women have stepped up. That's it. So if you don't want to preach and you're a woman, don't. If you do, then you can speak to me. And if you're wondering why it's all men, it's because no women have stepped up. I'm a pretty practical guy. Okay? If you'd like to preach, let me know. The other thing is that we're going to continue doing the breakout groups in the middle of the sermon. And the reason that we're doing this is because in terms of like an educational perspective, monologuing, which is what preaching is, me just teaching, most people have an attention span of about 10 minutes, and then after a while you're thinking about something else or you're fading out. I try to do certain things to keep your attention with the different slides and all that stuff. But at the same time, monologuing is just the least effective form of teaching. But if we actually discuss things together, then you have a chance to share and work through some of your theology with other people. And so I think it is helpful, although it is different, right? Like the vast majority of all churches I've ever been to, it's just a sermon. You listen and then you leave and you might remember something that he or she said. But I think that working through those things in a group is more beneficial for us as we try to work through our theology and then apply our theology to our lives. But we are playing with it, and if you have any opinion on that, then you can share that with me. And then last, I did want to say this, which some of you may or may not know her. Sherry Combs is an ex-board member of this church, and I sat down with Sherry Combs. She has cancer. She's been kind of like navigating that for some period of time. And so we sat down, and she's going through a book study with my wife, and they were going through 1 Corinthians 5, which is what we're going to go through today, which is why the scripture reading was weird. You're like, this is not very inspirational at all right now. We're expelling an immortal brother. That's weird. And she had questions about it, and she listens to this. And so I just wanted to say, hi, Sherry Combs. We love you. And we're very thankful that you are with us. Yes, we love Sherry Combs. She can't be here any longer. Okay, so our vision as a church is to be a community devoted to the person and purposes of Jesus. And our mission is to make disciples who make disciples. The reason that this is our vision and this is our mission is because this is what I see within Scripture. To make disciples who make disciples may seem redundant to you. However, I do feel as if the meaning of discipleship has been lost, and most people don't understand that being a disciple is someone who then goes and makes disciples of other people. It doesn't just end with me. Like I said, we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is... We're getting into the weird stuff in 1 Corinthians, just so you know. And it's a really weird book, and James picked it over here, and he's not preaching for like 2 months, so good for him. So here's a true story. True story. So my family and I and about 7 different people from this church moved down to Santa Cruz, California, because we were going to plant a church. And by plant a church, I mean a small group of people go to a different location and they start in a house and then it just grows and grows. And so I met with different people within the vineyard. It was a vineyard church. And so the way in the vineyard it goes is that you have a pastor, you have an area pastor, and then you have a regional pastor. And so I had a lunch with my area pastor and my regional pastor, and we hang out and we talked about what our vision was, what we felt like God was doing. I got to know them, and it was just cool because I got to spend time with guys who were further along in the faith, and they were just great men of God. So about 4 months later, I got a call from my area pastor's daughter. I was in bed, and I got a call from her, and she said, hey, my mom just found my dad having sex with his secretary in the office. And I'm like, I had no grid as to what to do. I was like, I don't know what to do. About 4 months later, the regional leader also got busted for being involved in some type of sexual thing. And I kind of just blew my mind. I'm like, I don't, like, this is really a lot. And I share that with you. I mean, I think most of us are aware that this type of stuff happens within the church. And most of us would say, like, hey, man, that's really not normal. But I've been in the church for 30 years. And there is a lot of not normal that goes on within the church. And the reason why is not if you're going to sin or not. You're going to sin, but it's ultimately how you end up dealing with your sin. Or kind of said in a different way, like a small cut on your arm, if it's not treated, can rot your arm. A small sin, untreated over time, can rot your soul. And that is what ends up happening to a lot of folks, right? So it can rot either myself, or it can just destroy a community. So today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's really kind of like messy church. And community is messy because we're messy. We are saved from sin and death because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more or for him to love us less. He loves us. And he's freed us from sin and death. We are saints, but we are also saints who sin. I don't think this is any news to anyone in the room. We still sin. Two, there's no perfect community. And why is there no perfect community? The reason that there's no perfect community is because you are in it. I think oftentimes when I talk to people about not being a part of a perfect community, the finger goes pointing out. It's them. Something happened. We all bring imperfections into this community. We are all saints, but we all sin. We all bring that into the community. And it takes a lot of work to be a healthy follower of Jesus. It doesn't just happen. These things take great intentionality, and it takes effort to be a healthy follower of Jesus. And it also takes a lot of work to have a healthy community. These things just don't happen. When you spend time with a healthy family, it's not because there's just some magic fairy dust that got sprinkled down upon this family. There's a lot of work and a lot of conflict and a lot of resolution. There's a lot of work that went into that family to make it healthy. So in order to have a healthy community, there is a lot of work to do. So again, today we get into the messy parts of church, which is 1 Corinthians 5. Paul starts out in the fifth chapter saying this, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. So when he says living in sin, what he is actually saying is that this young man is having sex with his stepmother. So this was literally going on in church. Takes the cake for me. I haven't heard of anything like this happening in the church. It's like, whoa, right? Like, I've heard of people stumbling and doing all these weird things. Like, this takes the cake. Okay? It's like, for real. So this is what we're going to do. You're going to break out in groups, and I want you to discuss this. You're the pastor of a 40-member church. How would you deal with this? You get to be in charge right now. You're like, Sean gets to make all the decisions. Here you go. We're going to make it a break up into groups, find someone, find a couple people, and we're going to take 5 minutes. How would you deal with this? This is real life. Real life. Here you go. How are you going to deal with it? You got 5 minutes. Okay. There you go. You guys all made a bunch of executive decisions on what it is that you're going to do. All right, so now we're going to have a chance to actually see how Paul's going to deal with this within his church. So he goes on to say, "Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns." I'm sure that was your answer as well. "Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worship idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." It's heavy stuff. Because not only are you supposed to kick this guy out, which would be pretty funny, because this letter, more than likely, when it arrived in Corinth, they would have called the church together because a letter came from Paul, and then that person would have been in there, and then you're reading the letter. I mean, that would have been a heavy moment. You're like, uh-oh, my hand is in the cookie jar. Bummer. I do have an interesting observation before we move on, which I don't totally know the answer to. He doesn't mention the stepmother. Evidently, the stepmother gets to stay. Like, okay, she's cool. Dude needs to go, but she can stay. I'm like, oh, that's really interesting. So several ideas within this chapter. One is sexual sin, two is judging others, and the third, it has to do with church discipline. So like I said, evidently this man is having sex with his stepmother, and so Paul is pastoring the incident by saying, "You must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day of the Lord." Then he shares further ideas about believers who continue in their sin. "You are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin, is greedy, worships idols, is abusive, is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people." Then last, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning." Like I said, it's pretty heavy stuff. And it kind of keeps going in Corinthians, just so you know, here for a little bit. So first, Paul says, we're supposed to judge people that are within the church. And I think it's a common saying, and I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say to you, in some way, that you're not supposed to judge people. Why are you judging me? You're a Christian. You're not supposed to judge. I have, and I would say that it is not true. What I would say is that it's generally like this simplistic read of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, where he says, don't judge. By the same measure you judge, you will be judged. But then he goes on to say, take the plank out of your own eye, which essentially what he's saying is work on yourself first before you judge. Like if you're going to judge, make sure that you have this. You have issues too, and so why are you so focused on other people's issues? Which is really something that we all do. If we have a problem or if we're having issues in a relationship, it's always easier to blame them. And generally, we don't like working on our own stuff, and change is really hard, but we have high expectations on other people to change, when in fact, it's very, anyway, we all know in the room that it's very difficult to change. At the same time, James, Jesus's brother, doesn't say don't judge, he says be slow to judge. And so this idea that we're not supposed to judge is wrong. We are supposed to judge, but it's in the way that we judge that is important. Judging is important because we all have standards. You have standards. I have standards. The community has standards. You judge that having sex with your stepmom is wrong, or so I hope. You judge people by the music they last listened to. There are probably some people who were listening to maybe some naughty music who weren't so, like, okay sharing, right? A little gangster rap and stuff, okay? We judge porn, alcoholism, greed, lying, adultery, gossip is wrong. We judge that these things are wrong. And that's okay. If someone does something hurtful to the community, we are to judge people within the church. God will judge those people outside the church. However, what I will say is that maybe you've also heard something that says, this person's a jerk for Jesus, or don't be a jerk for Jesus. You guys ever heard that? You've never heard that? Well, I've heard it. And the thing is that if we are supposed to judge, and we're going to judge, and everybody judges, and I don't think it's a bad thing, it can be a bad thing, don't be a jerk for Jesus. Being a jerk has to do with your maturity level. And if you're immature and you're a jerk, then you need to work on that personally, right? We're all responsible for the things that come out of our mouths. And when we get frustrated or we judge someone is doing something that might be harmful or we don't agree with or we don't like, and everybody's different, everybody does things differently, then the point is that we do judge, but we also need to be judging in maturity, that we've worked on ourselves, we've worked through that issue. Why is that even an issue to you to begin with? Is it any of your business? And if it is, then the way in which we address this is really important. Or said another way, how would you want someone to address your sin with you? Then maybe try addressing other people's sin in that way. Biblically speaking, judging people takes time, and it takes work, and it takes a lot of listening, and it takes a lot of empathy, and it takes a lot of resolve. That's why James would say, be slow to judge. Two, oftentimes when we meet people, we are only seeing a portion of their life. Do we honestly know the entire story? Have we taken the time to actually get to know them so that we can judge rightly? So in Paul's day, this is a picture of an atrium. An atrium is an outdoor space of a house. The houses were really small. When you're thinking about, like, how these days houses, like about my house is 1,581 square feet, and that to some people would be a small house. In Corinth, that would have just might have been like a huge house. It was just small houses. These weren't like large buildings that they met in. There were no church buildings. They met in homes. And I also think in Paul's day that the church is different in very meaningful ways. Again, the church would have been about 40 people. It would not have been that big. It's not, there were no mega churches during that time. Our church would probably be about twice the size of that church. And I also assume that if an individual in Paul's day got excommunicated, or another thing that's very important, there was one church in Corinth. One. There are 1,000 churches in Reading. There's one church in Corinth, okay? So it's a small church, and there's one church. I could see if a person got excommunicated in Paul's day and age that they could believe that they were being cut off from Christ. Like, this would be a big deal. This is a big deal. Huge. There's no other church to go to. Like, you're kicked out of the fellowship. Like, that's a big deal. I'm not saying that that's theologically correct, but I could see how an individual could feel that way. Like, oh my gosh, like, this is a big thing. I mean, Paul even goes so far as to say he's turning him over to Satan, which I have never said. He said some other things. I've never said turn him over to Satan. Nowadays, if someone has an issue in a church, they just go to another church. Walk in, what's up? Meaning that people might not ever address their issue. I was at a church, I've pastored at a couple different churches, and at this church there was one individual who was on staff, And it was kind of just like, it was just immature, I would say. As I'm getting older in the faith, I've come to kind of just break people down into kind of like a spectrum of maturity. Immature to mature, right? And so this person was just acting immature in certain ways. And so at some point in time, it was like, I don't know that they actually like pushed him out, but they were kind of nudging him out of the church. And so eventually he left. And so I asked the senior pastor, I said, well, why are you allowing him to leave without ever having addressed the issue that goes on in his life? Like, you see it, we see it, the staff sees it. And yet you're just kind of kicking the can down the road for somebody else to deal with, or he just keeps going on in his funky, immature ways. Like, that's why we're here together. My assumption is we're here together because we want to grow in Christ. And that takes work. That's difficult. And so that was really interesting to me that they did that. But again, in Paul's time, there was nowhere else to go. This person just left and went to a different church. To Paul's point, do we not associate with those who remain in their sin? Because there's a couple big things. Like, he's actually saying, do not associate with a brother or sister that remains in their sin. And this is what I would say to that. Maybe, maybe not. We have no church policy that says don't associate with. We have no church policy that says we're going to throw people out to Satan. However, if someone remains in their sin, my favorite thing to say now as I'm getting older and more mature and just as funny as I've always been my whole life, sometimes people just need to go to the penalty box for a little bit. Sometimes. I find myself saying it somewhat often. I think they just need to go to the penalty box for a little bit. You just need to, hey, dude, you need a timeout or do that. You need a timeout. You need to go to the penalty box and cool off and really try and figure out what is going on. I will acknowledge in love people who have been kicked out. I had a friend, still my friend, who pastored a church and decided that somehow, I don't know all the backstory. I wasn't there, but was drinking way too often, was drinking while coming to meetings at church, and then something happened with a female that was inappropriate, and he got booted out. He's gone, removed from the pastorate. I called him up several different times, reaching out to check in on him to see how he was doing, because I love him and I wanted to see how he was doing. Did he mess up? Yes. Did he acknowledge his mess up? Kind of not. But that, none of that's my business. I'm like, whatever, you have to do your own thing and you have to eat the meal that you prepared. I'm just calling in to check in on you and seeing how you're doing. My favorite books is The Seven Story Mountain by Thomas Merton. And here's the thing. When people sin and when people remain in their sin, they're not living like this Disney life, man. They're not having the best time. Thomas Merton puts it this way. I was to find out I would suffer for my sin by my sin. When you participate in sin, and if you participate in sin for a prolonged period of time to where you get gangrene of the soul, you will suffer for your sin by your sin. Fantastic book, which is basically this idea in novel form, is Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky, who is a Christian. This book is all about a man who murders someone else and never gets caught and is miserable his entire life. He never gets caught, but he's miserable his entire life. You will suffer for your sin by your sin, and so will I. Another thing that we need to do with this type of text, which is very important, and it's a reading, Bible reading tool that I think all of us should use, is that we interpret biblical texts by other biblical texts. So we're reading a standalone chapter, but the Bible is a big book, and it has many other texts, and it has many other scriptures that address things related to this. If we read 1 Corinthians alone, we might all believe, as a sweeping rule, we're supposed to ostracize people who continue to sin. If we read it alone, we're like, you gotta go, right? And we're just like putting scarlet A's on people's outfits and like the guillotine or whatever. I mean, dude, and if you look at church history, guys, it is absolutely wild. I had a chance to go to Scotland this summer and see some. They literally had, for people who gossiped, they literally had metal gear that they would put on their head with a metal thing that went inside of their mouth to punish them for days. I was looking at that thing, I'm like, how can I bring that to my church? That would solve so many problems and shut gossip down quick. But if we just read this chapter, we would say, like, we're meant to ostracize people who sin. That might be necessary. That might be. However, we interpret biblical texts by other biblical texts. In 2 Corinthians, we discovered that this issue was resolved. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what you have forgiven, if there is anything was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So you have the letter of 1 Corinthians, and you have the second letter that was written to Corinthians. There's about a year's difference. So within the scope of a year, this individual was brought back into the church. Jesus also talks about how to deal with someone who sins. And he says this in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So, if someone sins, address it with them. Someone sins, you're supposed to go to that individual and you're supposed to say, hey, Bob or Susie, this has come to light and I need to talk to you about it. If they do not repent, you're supposed to take some other people along. Like, hey, will you go with me and talk to Bob and Susie? We got to, you know, talk to them about certain things. If they still won't repent, then you need to bring the issue to the church. And so then the entire body needs to get involved in some way, shape, or form with this individual that will not repent. If they still won't repent, then you're supposed to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. Now, in certain ways, when you read this scripture at face value and how it has been read in the past, it seems to agree with Paul's text. Treat the offender as you would a pagan or a tax collector. However, there is some issue with this reading. So we're going to break up into groups for the last time, and this is what I would like you to discuss. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? You're the member of 40-person church. How would you deal with the brother or sister who is sinning, big sin, sex sin, or is choosing their sin over a relationship with Christ and or the church? So same second question, but in light of how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Because that's what he's saying we're supposed to treat them like. So discuss this for about 5 minutes. Super quick, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Huh? Yeah, he ate with them, actually. Isn't that funny? Yeah. How else? Or is like that the answer? He loved on them. Yeah, interesting, huh? A positive influence, yeah. Agreed. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, he broke the mold. I would agree. I mean, I would say, how did he treat pagans and tax collectors? With love and grace and with boundaries. Like, there's boundaries involved. There's not enabling. I'm not going to eat with you. Like, Jesus' invitation to follow him is just, like, constant. But I don't want to. That's fine. You don't have to. If you're going to follow me, then go sell everything you own and give it to the poor. Why? I don't want to. That's fine. That's fine. Then you're just not ready to follow me just yet. And that's okay. But that invitation is always there. That's the thing for all of us. The invitation to follow him and to be forgiven and to be in grace and to be in fellowship with him is always there. It's just dependent on whether or not we're willing to get rid of the stuff that might be holding us back. So, agreed. Yeah. Blanket, yeah. Agreed. Yes. I agree with that as well, is that it was very contextual in his relationship. I do want to finish up here real quick, just so you know, because I do think it's important. How do we at this church deal with church discipline? Because it is something that just happens, and we have had to deal with stuff, and I've had to deal with stuff with other people. We might have to remove someone from fellowship, and if I was being terribly honest, I've never removed anyone from fellowship. I have removed people from certain positions, and I have gently not communicated with certain individuals that I felt were toxic to the church. Just so you know, if I'm being completely transparent, and you're like, well, who were they? Did we get to vote on? I mean, I believe you and me that it's good. Sometimes these things just need to happen, and these are hard things. I do not make any decisions on my own, even though I make my own decisions. I call it the collective genius. I'm always a huge fan of collective genius, which means if I have any questions or if I have any issues, I bring it to the board and or I'll bring it to the staff, and then they will know all about that. They will know all the details. And there is, if you've ever been in one of these situations, and we've had one within the last 5 years, there's so much communication that happens with this, you guys. It is nauseating to the point of like 2-hour emails and all these things. But making sure that we do our due diligence to treat the person fairly, treat the situation fairly, and to make sure that the facts of the matter are completely there and that there's many eyeballs on that. Because big decisions like this are not taken lightly. The steps for anyone within the church that would do something that would be agreed upon would be damaging to the church or to themselves remaining in sin. Essentially, this sounds super. It's a 3-part plan. Own your sin, repent for the sin, and repair the sin. Sounds easy. Man, that cannot be easy. First, you got to own it. And I'm telling you what, I'm amazed at adults' ability to justify with some really big words why they do the things that they do. I'm like, wow, this sounds like my children justifying their nonsense, but you're an adult and you're educated and it's just more words, a lot of word salad. But in the end, it's like, own it, right? Repent of it and then repair it. And that every person would be afforded every opportunity to repent. If not, in my opinion, they've chosen their own path, and that's the path that they get to choose. But reconciliation is always the goal. Always. I'm a huge fan of reconciliation. I don't think there has not been one individual in my life walking for 30 years following Jesus, and I can say this with complete sincerity, there has not been one person that I have given up on within the church or relationship that I have had. There are some people that I don't necessarily want to hang out with, but I have just not, that's just not me, man. I want reconciliation to happen, and I will walk with people as long as they will walk with me. These are hard things. Adulting is hard. Like, how long do we adult? A long time. All right, we are going to have communion. But before that, I do want to bring up, we're going to have some folks up here that would love to pray for you. And as I was praying through this sermon this morning, the group of people that came to mind are anybody who's been hurt by someone within the church, which obviously everyone could come forward and get prayer. But really what I'm saying is, if it's something in your soul that's kind of like a splinter in your soul, like you can't get rid of it, like it's stuck there, this person is constantly or regularly on your mind because of the hurt that they've done to you, then we would love a chance to be able to pray for you this morning, okay? But before that, we're going to take communion. We do this every Sunday. These are the elements of the covenant that God has provided to us, that the bread or cracker represents the body of Christ, which is broken for us, and the wine represents his blood that was poured out for our sins. If you are a follower of Jesus, or if you would like to start following Jesus today, then the communion table is open to you. The way that we do it, we just come down the center aisle like this, you grab a piece of the cracker, you dip it into the wine, and then you go around the sides. We all hold on to the elements together until everyone has the elements, and then we take communion together. So if you'd like to take communion, please come forward. Jesus, we thank you for your life, your example, your words, that you did break the mold, that you gave us just such a beautiful model to follow, being free, being loved, loving other people. And we thank you for your death on the cross for us, that you chose to take our death and you chose to take our sin, that we could now be free in you and that the power of sin and death no longer have hold upon us. And we thank you for that, and we remember you in this moment. Partake. Well, why don't we stand? Again, if you wanted prayer for anything, we'd love for you to come forward. But particularly if you have like some wound from someone that said you can't get traction on it. I'm going to pray a prayer for us, and then we can be on our way. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the gift of the church. Would you help us to yield our hearts to you, to worship you as the King of Kings? Lord, you have a plan for each one of us. Would you help us to walk that out, to follow you in the midst of that? Would you help us to be obedient to you, to worship you with our lives? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to the things that you have for us, that you would open our eyes and our ears to those around us, Lord, that need to be loved on, that need to be forgiven, to know that they're forgiven, and to know that they too can be a part of the resurrection of the dead. So we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.